Are you in Jude? I'm almost there. I'm turning there. The book of Jude is short. Well, we say one chapter because there's not more than one, but it's just the book of Jude, and it has 25 verses, and we went through the first eight, probably about seven and two-thirds verses last week, and we kind of left off, and that's where we're picking it up. And so it's great because you think of who Jude is, right? He's the half-brother of Jesus, refers to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ in the first verse here, and identifies his brother, full brother, James, and then basically says, I was going to write this huge thing about faith and the faith for the church, but I decided to do a short letter. And so we assume that Jude did do a large scroll on faith. I don't know. Maybe he didn't. But what we have here is this little epistle of exhortation, identifying the things of the day that were a struggle for the church, that they were wrestling through, and then a word of warning and reminder to the church. And so the things of the day, if you remember from last week, Gnosticism was a different message. It was distorting grace into two different things, either legalism, the things that you need to do to get right with God, works, or a license to sin. There's no more sin, and so we can do whatever we want without regard to God at all. There was another movement going on in their culture called antinomianism, and what that meant is having no law. And so they hijacked that idea of, well, you're saved by grace, so there's no more law. You're not under the law, so therefore you live without law. And it was, again, a perverse doctrine, the idea of a license to sin. And the church is exhorted here to hold to the original, genuine gospel message handed down by the disciples, delivered to us, he says, entrusted to us, and that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. And he points out the problem there in verse 3 that we need to deal with, and then identifies it even further in verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. That's that license to sin, living unrighteously and ungodly. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he identifies the problem, and he lays out this warning for the church, first being to contend earnestly for the faith there in verse 3, because there's this opposition. And then he identifies the problem there, teachers with a twisted message that will ruin lives. And then lastly, and we're going to talk about this, it's more towards the end there in verse 20, to keep yourselves in the love of God, sharing the faith in love and wisdom. So that's his warning. That's of this little letter. And he does a reminder as well. He says, hey, don't forget. You once knew this. I want to remind you. You knew this there in verse 5. And basically, we summed that up last week as saying, don't forget, people can fall away from their faith. He uses three examples. One, the unbelief of Israel, the rebellion of the fallen angels, and the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. He even says, as Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's attaching that idea of immorality to rebellion against God and unbelief. And oftentimes, when someone begins to rebel against God and walk away from the faith, it's mixed with immorality. And so our nation is indicative of a people who have rejected the authority of the living God in their lives personally and in their culture, and they live in unbelief, generally rejecting the gospel. And that's what's going on right now today in our nation. The next time you wonder, why is everyone going crazy? Just start sharing the gospel with people. That's what they need. The world will go crazy without the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that, by the way, church, with all of my heart. And so in verse 8, where we left off, likewise, these dreamers, he says, defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Now, we covered the defiling the flesh In other words, these false teachers that have this twisted message, they're moving the church away from godliness, redefining terminology like what is sin, what is grace. It's prominent today too. Legalism, that redefining of grace into legalism, it's this, to take control of someone's life, replacing the authority with yourself. That's really what it is. And a license to sin is to uproot and remove the protection that God has laid down in His Word. So the end game, the intention is to ruin the church, literally. Intentionally, this was what they were trying to do in the flesh, in wickedness, just destroy the church. By the way, the Lord watches over His church, and that's why we sense the leading of the Spirit to protect the body of Christ. That's why Jude wrote this, by the Spirit of God, to protect the church. Many that reject the authority of God completely reject any authority of Scripture. And so they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and that idea of the Bible is not the Word of God, it was thought up by men, and it's full of antiquated ideas. So rejecting the authority of the apostles and the teachers and their writings, bringing clarity to the Scriptures because it was just the ideas of men, so they'd read in their own ideas, changing the foundational principles. It's very dangerous. It's very prominent even in our day and age. Constantly through church history, people have been pulled away from the Scriptures and from church, gathering together, studying the Word together, worshiping together. That's what's got me and so many other pastors stumped about how to deal with the COVID restrictions, because there's a great health when the body of Christ comes together, and we are lacking that. So I'm going to ask you to pray for us as church leaders that God would show us some things that we can do to have fellowship in the Lord. Praise God that we can have the Bible studies and even worship live in your homes through YouTube, but we want to get together. And how do you do that and respect that order to stay separate? So we've got some ideas. One of them, we were thinking we'd get a big sheet and put it out there where we have the canopies behind us and do a movie night. And we can all spread out and enjoy fellowship, watching a movie together, have some games or something like that beforehand. It gets dark pretty late, though, so if we did that, you'd have to bring some layers. Someone reminded me, Chris, we all live in Northern California. We know how to layer. So, and then we were thinking maybe we'd go for a bike ride together or something, those that ride bikes. So put your thinking cap on and say, Lord, how can we fellowship together in this situation? It might be simply you opening your home to a few friends out back in the backyard or something where you can pray together and have a devotional, something like that. So we need to come together. Anyway, back to what we're talking about here in Jude. These dreamers there in verse 5, they defile the flesh, they reject authority. But then thirdly, they speak evil of dignitaries. And this is where we're picking it up. And so he says in verse 9, and I'll just read a little bit. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts and these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So this idea, real quick, of speaking evil of dignitaries, if you turn back just a little bit to 2 Peter, there's a parallel passage in 2 Peter that we talked about when we were there. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, speaking of these false teachers in the church, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. So real quickly, We are not to speak evil of others. Speak evil of no one's. Titus 3:2, James 4:11, and we're not to speak evil of the ruler of the people. That's Exodus 22:28. But Paul quotes that when he's standing before the high priest, and they, as he's down before him, they slap his face because he's giving a response, and he rebukes him and says, "Do you slap me, you whitewashed tomb?" And they said, "Dare you talk to the high priest that way?" And he said, "I'm sorry, I did not know that he was the high priest. The scriptures say, do not speak evil of the ruler of your people." It can kind of tweak you when you disobey that command and begin to speak evil of our leaders, even, I think, in our nation. And right now, that's all you hear is people talking bad about those in leadership. And I've fallen guilty a little bit to that lately. I try really hard over all my life not to do that. And yet it's hard right now in many ways. And we want to take and be on guard against that, not to speak evil of others. And so the principle here that Peter's addressing, that Jude's addressing, is angels don't even do that. Even when Michael and the devil are arguing about the body of Moses, Michael didn't say, "I rebuke you, devil." He said, "The Lord rebuke you." Angels don't even take it upon their own selves to have some kind of authority in that area. They relinquish that and they recognize the authority of God. Now, the example that Jude gives here, it's interesting. This is Jewish tradition. We don't have the exact source on this story of this argument between Michael the archangel and Satan over the body of Moses. What God did is he told Moses, "It's time for you to come be with me," and Joshua is going to lead the people into the new land. And so on Mount Nebo, Moses went up to have the Lord take him home. He was going to die. And the people wanted to go find the body of Moses, and Joshua said, "Don't go. You won't find it." And they went and looked for it and came back, and Joshua said, "Told you, you didn't find it," because it was hidden from them. And so there's an account given in an apocryphal writing, meaning it's not in the scriptures. We don't have this story in the Bible, but it's in a writing called The Assumption of Moses. But here's the assumption about the book, The Assumption of Moses, is that it was written even after Jude. So it's not an authority on this story. We don't really know where this came from, other than simply it's mentioned in various extra-biblical writings. So we don't have a clear account. But we do recognize the principle. In Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the Lord said to Satan, this is very interesting, the Lord is in a conversation with Satan, and the Lord says this, "The Lord rebuke you." So it's very clear that the one authority that we turn to for rebuke is God's authority. You know, next time you want to judge someone in your heart and in your mind and with your mouth, just stop and realize the Lord said, "Judge not lest you be judged." What we do is we repeat the judgments of God. The Lord has said, if you reject him, then you're forsaking your own mercy. See, that's relying on the judgments of God. "Oh, you're judging me." No, God does that. I'm just telling you his judgments. We want to hold on to the judgments of God, standing upon his judgments, agreeing with him, speaking the truth. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world, meaning the unbelieving world, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. If you want to look it up later, it's in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. He's going to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they don't believe in me. They don't believe the gospel. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. The proof of the resurrection becomes a judgment for this world, the resurrection of Christ. And then he convicts the world of judgment because he says the ruler of this world is judged. And so this problem of these teachers that come in and They don't have any discernment. They're not being spiritual. They're being fleshly and carnal, and they speak evil of the things they don't know, and whatever they do know, they corrupt. Interesting. And in these things, they corrupt themselves. So they're not discerning the Lord's holiness or righteousness there in verse 10, rejecting the things that they don't know. You know, life in Christ is spiritually discerned. God has given you the Holy Spirit. He lives inside of you. And so you can say, Lord, what do I do? And you can wait on Him, and He promises to direct your steps all through the Scriptures, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and what? He will direct your paths. Well, I don't know what to do, Lord. I have no idea. So you've told me it's not within me to direct my own life, but you direct me. So I'm going to lean into you by your Spirit. I'm going to wait upon you in faith and just listen. And guess what? When you look back, when you live that way, you look back and you see the direction of God, our great shepherd of the sheep, leading us, directing us. So they reject the things they don't know. They corrupt the things they do know. Without the Lord's boundaries and principles in natural things, we lack protection. And so the things that they do understand about their lives, their desires, their wants, their thoughts, they just corrupt them all because they're not living by the principles and the boundaries that God has set for humanity. His boundaries, by the way, are our protection as His people. Rejecting His truth and His principles and His boundaries corrupts life. And so their life not only became corrupted on the inside, but their influence towards everyone around them began to be corrupting. And so in verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, first. And secondly, they've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. And third, they've perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are, you know, the three woes, right? The woe to them because of these three things, these three examples of the ways that people reject God. Simply put, going in the way of Cain is envy. Going in the error of Balaam is greed. And in the, the rebellion of Korah is pride. So first, the way of Cain, envy. You know the story, right? They were going to bring their offerings to the Lord, Cain and Abel. Now, it was Adam and Eve in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, what happened? God found animal skins and covered their nakedness. They had hid from God. They were afraid of God. They were ashamed because they were naked. They suddenly had that realization of their own sin before God. God is holy. So God spoke with them and then got animal skins and covered them. Where did God get animal skins? It means He killed an animal and took the skins and covered man. Immediately, the answer for sin was a sacrifice that would be a substitute sacrifice for man, ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ. But He covered their nakedness with skins. And laid it down that the price of sin was blood. Death was the price to pay for sin. And so that idea of a substitute sacrifice, of a blood offering to represent the covering of sin that Jesus would ultimately do. So when Cain and Abel, their only two children, appeared before the Lord, Cain brought the fruit of the ground. He was a gardener, basically. He kept the fields, and he brought the produce and laid it out before the Lord. And Abel brought of the sheep. He brought a sheep before God, sacrificed the sheep, the blood offering that he had seen with Adam and Eve meeting with the Lord. God respected that because it was done in faith, right? Because God told them how to offer to Him. Cain's was brought just simply as, this is the best I've got. And God said, Cain, I don't accept that. And Cain got angry. And God said, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It wants to rule over you, but you should rule over it. And Cain was upset because he saw that Abel was accepted and he wasn't. And that envy of the righteousness by faith caused him to go after Abel and kill his brother to kind of resolve that anger and that frustration within him. Cursed because of that. You see, when we don't face our own guilt before God, we'll have an antagonism towards those that have grabbed hold of the grace of God. How dare you be free from sin? That's usually what you hear in actions when you are walking in the grace of God. Someone will have a problem with you. You might even find someone persecutes you simply because you're happy and free. Because you don't deserve it, and they do, kind of thing. Envy, very dangerous. And there's no limits to that, by the way. James in chapter 3 says this, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So that's the envy. The error of Balaam, they've run greedily in the error of Balaam. What is it? It's greed, hurting others for personal gain. That's what it is. Specifically, getting others to sin and suffer the effects of sin for one's profit. Now, those of you that study social issues in our nation, I challenge you to consider this. Getting other people to be bound up in sinful practices so that people can make money off of them. It's a problem in society, but I think also personally. And so the story of Balaam, he was hired by King Balak to curse the Jewish people because Balak wanted them done. And whatever Balaam said came true. Apparently that was his reputation. So he hired Balaam. And the Lord came to Balaam and said, nope, you're not to go and curse the children of Israel. Balak called for him again. Come on, I'll give you even more money. And Balaam's like, well, that's a lot of money, Lord. Isn't there some way? So the Lord says, if you go, you have to say exactly what I tell you to say. So he does. And as he's going, the angel of the Lord appears on the road, but he can't see him. His donkey sees him. And the donkey's going against the cliff, kind of scraping his legs. And Balaam's hitting the donkey until the donkey finally responds and says, you know, I've been a good donkey to you. Why are you hitting me? He goes, I'll kill you, you know, and just starts yelling at his donkey. So, you know, greed makes you crazy. He's yelling at, he's having a conversation with his donkey. You'd think he'd say, now that's worth a lot of money, a talking donkey. Nope. He's just angry. Well, because you're scraping my legs against. And then the Lord opens his eyes and he sees the Lord, the angel of the Lord, and he is just humbled. And God says, don't forget, you only say what I say. Well, he went. And he goes to curse the children of Israel, but out of his mouth comes blessings. And Balak says, how dare you? And Balaam says, let's try it again from another hill. And he goes to another hill. He wants the money. So out comes blessings. And by the way, there some of these are messianic prophecies from Balaam's mouth. And Balak's furious and he says, one more time. Okay, you better curse him. Out comes this messianic blessing upon the children of Israel. And Balak says, I would have made you a wealthy man. Here's what Balaam did. He says, let me counsel you. I can't curse him. I told you I'm only going to say what God says. God's going to bless his people. So here's what you do. And he counseled Balak to cause Israel to sin so that their God would judge them. Their God is holy. If they sin, God will take care of them for you. You want to see judgment upon them? Cause them to sin, and God will judge them. And guess what? He sent over the beautiful women bringing their idols, and all the men got involved with the women, and they started worshiping these idols and their sexual, you know, experiences and everything. And the judgment of God started to fall on the Jewish people, just like Balaam said. But you know what Balaam left out? God's a God of mercy. And he calls men to repentance. And so when Israel repented, God had mercy on them and destroyed their enemies. That included Balak and Balaam. So I think the error of Balaam was that he forgot the power of mercy. But the greed that drove him is what we're talking about here. I guess what we're talking about is more the doctrine of Balaam, which is in Revelation 2, and we'll get there shortly in the next few years or so. That's the next book we're going to, Revelation. Anyway, so the way of Cain, envy, the error of Balaam, greed, the rebellion of Korah, that's pride, misunderstanding the grace of God's calling. He saw Moses and the anointing upon Moses' life. You see, Moses stuttered. He couldn't talk well. He didn't present like this powerful leader. He was just kind of a simple guy. Matter of fact, the scriptures say Moses actually wrote this scripture that says that Moses was the humblest man on earth. Now, you might think, wow, he's so humble, he told everybody. But it's more like homely, meaning he realized naturally he had no gifting. He was just a humble dude. And God anointed him with power. Well, Korah saw that there was nothing special about Moses. So he said, hey, you're nothing special. All of us are the children of God. I should be able to speak like you do and lead people and hear from God. And you know what Moses said? He said, well, but God's anointed me, so let's do this. Let's see who God chooses. You get your offering and you do your thing and we'll do our thing and we'll come before the Lord with our incense and we'll see who God's called. And the one that the earth opens up and swallows, that'll be the one that God judges. Somehow, Korah said, okay. So what happened was Korah brought his offering of incense, and Moses with Aaron the high priest made their offering, and the ground opened up and swallowed Korah. Pride gets you every time. Self-exaltation. It's actually the opposite of God's character. We don't deserve anything God gives us. And when you see someone anointed in the Lord and you think, you know what, that guy's goofy, he doesn't deserve it. Amen. It's by grace and it's the powerful anointing of God upon those that don't deserve it. None of us deserve the anointing that God has upon our lives. And by the way, every believer in Jesus has an anointing upon their lives in Christ. You walk in your anointing. That's the calling of God. And so this, what Korah did, by the way, they recognized the anointing upon the nation, but he wasn't walking in that confidence of grace. It was a power move, wanting to lead through self-exaltation, opposing God's plan through Moses. So these three examples of how people reject God, envy, greed, pride, these are the way that these false teachers are walking in their day there that Jude's addressing. Let's go on now. Verse 12, these are spots. Again, he's describing these false teachers. These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without waters, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees with no fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So he begins to describe these false teachers. It's a good picture of the life that's lived independent of God. Spots. Really, that word means like a hidden reef. If you're in a boat and you're traveling and no one warned you and you didn't see it and there was a hidden reef right underneath the water and your boat hits it and you sink, it's a real danger. These people, remember, these teachers crept in unnoticed. They're like that hidden reef. You begin to swim in fellowship and the next thing you know, you're crashed on the rocks by this bad teaching. Crazy teaching. So clouds and trees, no rain, no fruit. The idea is this, oh, a tree, but there's no fruit on it. Oh, there's clouds, we're going to get some rain. There's a promise, but there's no fruit, there's no rain. And so some of these bad teachers, there would be a promise of something that would lure people in, only to leave them dashed and hungry and ruined. The prosperity doctrine that has somehow infiltrated every nation in this world from the U.S., it is a crazy doctrine to think that God wants you to be healthy and rich and you can claim that in Jesus. The next time a teacher holding a Bible tells you you can be rich and healthy in Christ and the problem is you don't have enough faith, either turn off the knob or get up and leave the room and then call me and we'll talk about it. It's a horrible doctrine. It ruins people's lives. But there's this promise and it causes people to run after it in their greed, even. It's really sad. Waves foaming up to their own shame. This might even be a possible reference to a storm on the Dead Sea that would many times when that happens would leave these debarked, bleached limbs on the shore that appear like bones because all the bed of the Dead Sea is so sharp with the salt deposits. Wandering stars, he goes on to say, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Back in this day, they didn't understand what wandering stars were, but they were planets, right? So you see Mars and Jupiter and Venus in the sky at night, and you chart all the stars. And so you make a chart on paper of here's where all the stars are, but this one just kind of wanders around, and this one kind of wanders around. They were called wandering stars. That's where a lot of the mythology came from, because they were trying to figure out what are those things. They didn't understand that they were planets that didn't stay in one place like the stars do, at least from our perspective. And so many viewed that as the fallen angels, were these wandering stars that they knew would be judged into outer darkness. And so he's comparing these false teachers to the same doom that would fall upon the fallen angels that he's already given us an example about. So by the way, when you're reading scripture and you see some of these stories that maybe we don't have another reference for in the Bible, like Michael and Satan fighting over the body of Moses. You know, by the way, did you notice I kind of skipped over that? We didn't talk a whole lot about it. I'm afraid that it would take the rest of our time together. But this next verse in verse 14, same thing. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So where's that verse? Well, there is a parallel verse in Deuteronomy, but he's quoting Enoch. This was before the flood, the seventh from Adam. So where's the story in the Bible? Well, I'll just tell you, there's many things in the scriptures that give us a greater understanding of a story that we might not have the full story just simply in the scriptures. 2 Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We don't get that when we read the story of Noah, until we get to the New Testament and Peter gives us his commentary and tells us Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Paul, speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, names Jannes and Jambres as the two magicians that worked with Pharaoh to try to fight the miracles of God through Moses. And that was simply tradition, handed down through the Jewish people, that their names were Jannes and Jambres, and so we have them named by Paul in Scripture. Acts chapter 20, Paul quotes Jesus to remember the poor always. It's even in red letters if you have a red letter edition. Acts chapter 20, you won't find that verse quoting Jesus anywhere in the Gospels. It's Paul being told this is what Jesus said, or Jesus came to him in a vision and told him, remember the poor always. And so he puts it down, and there we have another quote from Jesus in Acts 20. In James chapter 5, James is talking about Elisha. Now, the story of Elijah recorded in the Old Testament is that God came to Elijah and said, go to King Ahab and tell him that it's not going to rain until you say it's going to rain. So Elijah went to Ahab and says, thus says the Lord, it's not going to rain. That's the story. And then after 3.5 years, the Lord comes to him and says, I'm going to bring rain on the earth. And so Elijah begins to pray as he's waiting on the Lord to fulfill that promise. But James chapter 5 says that it didn't rain because Elijah prayed it wouldn't rain. And then it only rained because Elijah prayed it would rain. That's a little different than hearing a word of prophecy, but I love the context because it reminds me of the great mystery of prayer. Here's what it is. If you know you've heard from the Lord on something, then pray. Then pray. We pray according to the will of God. And so all these are just examples of things in the Bible that could be a little filling in the blank, if you will. And so that's what this is in chapter 14, or verse 14 and 15. He brings up Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and he denotes that because there was another Enoch in Cain's descendants. And chapter 5 of Genesis says that Enoch walked with God about 300 years, over 300 years, and then God took him and he was not because he pleased God. Or he walked with God and was taken. Hebrews commentary tells us in chapter 11 that Enoch pleased God, which set up the doctrine of the next verse. If you don't believe in God, it's impossible to please God. You have to believe in him. And so we're to walk by faith. So Enoch means teaches. He had a son named Methuselah. And his name Methuselah means his death brings it. Now, he died right before the flood, the same year as Noah's flood came. And so many interpret that as meaning Methuselah is his death brings judgment. So Enoch means teaches, and he has a son, and he names him his death will bring it, the judgment. And he dies the year the flood comes. So Methuselah is really a type of grace. As long as he's alive, there's no judgment. Isn't that interesting? If you knew that that was the prophecy, you'd say, okay, Methuselah is still alive, no judgment today. But after Methuselah died, judgment came. So Enoch was taken before the judgment of the flood, which is a picture of the rapture of the church. Now, there was a book called the Book of Enoch, and that's where this quote that he puts here is from. Enoch, the seventh of Adam, said this, and he's quoting the book of Enoch, which also references Deuteronomy 33:2, that he comes with 10,000s of his saints. Jesus in Matthew 25 says, when he comes with all the holy angels. So the principle is not a problem. People have a problem with this because he's quoting Enoch, which is not a book from the Bible. I don't have a problem with it because the principle is very clearly biblical. See, prophecy is written about something that hasn't happened yet, but it's written like history. That's the power of it. God says, here's what's going to happen, as if it's already done. It can't be altered. Powerful. Prophecy is powerful. So verse 14, the Lord is coming. Absolutely. With 10,000s of his saints. This means his holy myriads. And there's all these verses in the Bible. Deuteronomy 33, Daniel 7, Zechariah 14, Revelation 19. That includes angels. 1 Thessalonians 3, Colossians 3. It includes us. It's the holy myriads of God that come. Now listen. John chapter 5 says that all judgment is given to the Son. Jesus is the judge of heaven and earth. And when he comes to judge the ungodly and the sinner, the unbelievers. John chapter 5, 24, those who believe in him are not judged. And so there's this picture of judgment upon the earth, the Greek word is crisis, and it means judgment with condemnation. There's another word for judgment. It's bemis, and it means an awards ceremony, really. The cleansing and the handing out of rewards. And that's what the scriptures say, that we all stand before the judgment, the bema seat of Christ. But we are not judged with the world. We are cleansed and we are given the rewards of a spirit-led life. But the ungodly, they are judged for their deeds, and the secrets of men are unfolded at that time. Ungodly deeds, God looks at the heart. He knows everything, all the motives behind what we do. Ungodly speech, it's actually the character of the Antichrist when you think about it. So Jude tells us that Enoch was a prophet, and he spoke concerning the ungodly and the future day of judgment that was coming. But look here back in verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also. Also. Interesting. Now I don't want to be too much of a wordsmith here, but or get into too much of the language specifically, but I look at that and I think, what does he mean? Does that mean he prophesied about wicked men of his day and also of future generations like Jude's? Or is he speaking of all generations when he says this judgment? I think that's probably accurate. But I think that word there, that he prophesied about these men also, meaning Jude is prophesying about these men, just like Enoch did. See, Enoch spoke about them also, prophesied. Peter, in 2 Peter, prophesied about these men. And the two parallel passages in 2 Peter and Jude, I know I'm talking fast, but listen. You read Jude and you read 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3, and you realize, you know what? It sounds like they got that from the same source. And I'm guessing they did. I'm guessing it was a word of prophecy for the church about judgment that was coming upon the ungodly and the false teachers. And that word of prophecy began to be taught in the church, seen as from the Lord, and written into the scriptures. Church, listen, prophecy is powerful. And sometimes we're not even aware that it actually happened until after the event. There's a lot to be said about that. We're headed for the book of Revelation, so buckle up. That's coming, prophecy. Verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Now, we're still talking about the false teachers in the church. We're not talking about politicians necessarily in that verse. You know, that was supposed to be funny. Okay, verse 17. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time. Absolutely prophetic. Who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Church, listen, we need to keep this in mind. Deceivers will come and try to destroy the church. And we want to be led by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, in the Word of God, rooted deeply in the things of God, so that we can see that when it begins to happen and we can agree with God and protect the church from bad teaching. Even if we saw a great mighty work where a church just exploded with growth and resources, if they're not discerning between the spirit and the flesh, lives are going to be damaged. We need to keep that in mind. Deceivers will come. Paul said in Acts 20, savage wolves will come into the church, and men from among you will do this, become wolves. Galatians 4, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3. Flattering to gain advantage, causing division. It's the difference between the soul and the spirit. Well, I don't want to get too locked down in that because I really do want to finish Jude tonight. We can talk more about these things. I will say this, though. There are pastors of churches who don't believe in God, meaning the pastors. I hear these stories all the time. Someone that's a pastor of a church and they don't believe in God. They don't believe in the authority of Scripture. They just think that they can share good ideas and make people feel good, and that's it. It's really sad. Jesus mentioned this in Matthew 15, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he's quoting a verse from Isaiah 29 that spoke that same judgment against the nation of Israel. 1 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy that they're teaching the doctrines of demons in the church. Doctrines from demons in the church. And one of the examples that he gives of a doctrine of demons is that in the church they would forbid to marry. Way back in church history, somehow there got to be this teaching that if you were called to ministry, you weren't allowed to marry. And so the Catholic Church instituted that. Priests and nuns weren't allowed to marry. And it was just a destructive, crazy teaching. Now, if someone decided they didn't want to get married because they wanted to be devoted to the Lord, Jesus even said, praise that. Praise the Lord. Awesome. Go for it. But not everybody can do that. Once you make an edict of man, in order to be spiritual, you can't be married, it just ruins lives, and we've seen how destructive that can be. We're not to tolerate, by the way, doctrines of men being taught as doctrines of God. We're not to tolerate, obviously, the doctrines of demons in the church. We need to call it out and expose the darkness. And so what are we supposed to do? That sounds kind of negative, doesn't it? Sit around and expose darkness all day? Don't worry, Chris. I'll be the guy that calls everyone out. Sinner, darkness, wrong, right. You know, no, that's not it. We are to do that, expose the darkness. But let's read on. But you, in verse 20, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Here it is. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Believer, keep yourself in the love of God. What does that mean? How do you do that? What does it mean to keep yourself in the love of God? Well, what it doesn't mean is to try to make it so that God will love you, to keep yourself lovable. That's not what this means. It's not a call to run the hamster wheel so that God will keep loving you. If I do these things and go to church or read my Bible, God's going to love me. That's a miserable life. Just quit now if that's your interpretation of Christianity. The fact is this, God loves you, period. Make a decision to hold fast to the Lord and the gospel. You just hang on to Jesus as much as you're able. Cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Being under the spout where the blessings come out, I believe we said last time. It's so important that we cooperate by faith with the Lord so that we can partake of all the blessings that He has for us. Keep yourself in the love of God. How? He tells us right here. Verse 20, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, he says. Now, if you know things about verbs, building up yourselves and praying are not verbs. The verb is keep right? Keep yourselves in the love of God. How do you do it? By building yourself up on the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. And so building yourself up in light of the fact that wolves are coming and there will be those with a different hidden message and agenda trying to pull people away. We want to hold to the gospel. We want to build up ourselves in the faith. We don't want to leave the gospel of Jesus for something else, as Paul warned the Galatians. Let me just ask you, can you explain the simple gospel? If I just sat with you right now and said, tell me the gospel. Could you tell me the gospel? You're going to want to know how to communicate the gospel. Can you explain what the scriptures are and why we hold to them? 2 Timothy 2, be diligent to rightly divide the word of truth. We want to be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us, Peter says. So that's building yourself up. That's equipping of the saints, the building up. You know, going through the scriptures together as a church is so important for that, that we hear from God together, learning how to hear from God in his word, building yourself up in the most holy faith. The second one, praying in the Holy Spirit, it's not a religious exercise. It's relationship with the Lord. I was at a pastor's conference once, and one of the missionaries that was visiting got up in front of us all, and he said, I have a word from God for you all. And we're thinking, wow, he's a missionary. He's got a word for all the pastors. What is it? He said this, get to know him. And when he said that, I went, yeah, you're right. You know, when you're out in the mission field and you're desperate for him every day, all day, you get to know him. When life is cush and we've got everything under control, we can fall into this complacency and we can forget to seek him and pray. We want to be Spirit-led. We want to be Spirit-controlled. We want to have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, his power in our lives. We want to be practicing his presence. We want to be praying in the place of the body of Christ, having fellowship with each other and with the Lord God. They've done a study, and the average Christian in the U.S. spends 8 minutes a day in prayer, and the average pastor spends 12 minutes a day in prayer. That's the average, not the median. That means you take everyone that's praying longer and praying shorter, and the average is 8 minutes a day in prayer. When you do the math, it's not enough, percentage-wise, of your 24 hours to get to know him. Prayer is where we learn to say no to ourselves and yes to God. When you're parenting children, this is exactly what happens. A baby is born. There's no language skills with his mouth yet or mouth yet. All they can do is cry and all this. But they watch their parents and they listen and they learn language. They learn how to communicate. They learn how to have a bridle on desire and passion, all these things from their parents. They watch us. They study us. They study our presence. Listen, Christian, study his presence. Walk with him. How do you do that? How do you study his presence? Prayer. You pray in the Holy Spirit. You watch God answer prayers. You know, through the intercessors, come and pray on Saturdays. They're here underneath the trees in the corner from 9:30 to 11:30. Come on out and pray. Ask for prayer. Follow up on people. Find out what God's doing when you're praying for them. So building yourself up in the scriptures, praying in the Holy Spirit, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lamentations tells us that his mercies are new every morning. Well, I'm here to tell you that mercy is not just for breakfast anymore. Look at this verse. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. If you've misunderstood that means in the morning there's mercy, and then that's it. every morning. You've missed it. The idea is mercy morning, noon, and night. It's his mercy that keeps us all the way to glory, all the way into eternal life in his presence. His mercy carries us daily. We want to be looking. That means living in that truth with the perspective of being loved by God, kept by God, wanted by God, fixing your eyes on him in hope. Right now, settling this issue in your life, God has mercy upon you. He loves you. He wants you. He's keeping you. I wish I could bring you with me. So many Christians struggle with this doubt as to whether God really loves them, whether he's really saved them, because they keep having a sense of failure that somehow maybe God's going to say, you know what, not you. That's a lie from the pit of hell. God loves you. He's saved you by the blood of Jesus. He's keeping you. You can't get away. You want to live in the light of his mercy. And you know what? When we live in the light of his mercy, I need his mercy all the time. It makes me more merciful to those around me. And so we want to be spirit-led in our sharing with others. Look at this here. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some, so this is now evangelism, on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that is defiled by the flesh. In other words, there are certain people that will need an extra dose of mercy. And the idea is to go after them and be patient and watch God change their lives. Share Christ with them. There's others that God would not call you to go after them in the same way. It would be more of a stern warning. Hating even the garment defiled from the flesh, you need to be saved from condemnation. You are ruining your life. You will find yourself apart from God forever. Repent and be saved. Well, Chris, that's kind of harsh. Absolutely. Some people need that. And he's saying you need to discern between the two. How? By the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you know that? Pray so that you'll be familiar with him. Well, how do I do that? Get in the scriptures. Build yourself up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Look for his mercy. And God will show you how to present Jesus to those around you. Hey, I want to read this with you. If you've got your Bible in front of you, verses 24 and 25, this is what's called a doxology, meaning a teaching of the glory of God, giving glory to God. It's a stanza that everyone would repeat in the church. And he writes it here, Jude does. So let's say this. If you're home, say it out loud with me. If you've got your New King James Bible, verse 24, the last two verses of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Well, Father, I pray for all of our church, Lord, that every person in our fellowship would read this over and over, these last two verses, understanding the depth of your glory. Lord, the opportunity that we have to proclaim your glory, to praise you, to worship you, to recognize, Lord, that your heart toward us is that you're going to keep us. You're not going to let us stumble as we fix our eyes upon you and lay hold of you. You lay hold of us first. You love us first. You keep us in the palm of your hand. We praise you. Have mercy on us. Strengthen us by your grace. And go before us in your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.